Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verse 4 tonight. Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Well, we are continuing in our consideration of the Beatitudes, which, as last week I stated, are the characteristics or the norms of the kingdom of God. What is reflected in the Beatitudes is the reality of what Christ's character is like. And if we want to bring the kingdom to earth as it is in heaven, it is essential that God's will is perfectly done. That is exactly what Jesus did, the perfect will of the Father. And we see in each of the Beatitudes a reflection of Christ's very character. And tonight we come to the mysterious quality of the kingdom, and that is blessings upon those who are brokenhearted. The bliss, if you will, of the brokenhearted. How it is that we can have joy in the midst of pain. What is the significance of sorrow? And is it true that we learn more in our tears than we do in our laughter? Now, the word that Jesus uses in the Greek for mourn is not simply a melancholy disposition or a subtle or hidden sadness, but this is a sorrow that pierces the heart. This is no subtle grief or simply a melancholy disposition, but it is a sorrow that is intense and it is difficult to hide. Any one of you who have ever had your heart seriously broken, whether it's the loss of a loved one or the loss of a relationship, knows exactly what I am talking about. I can tell you even a humorous story of myself of experiencing the reality of being brokenhearted in a romantic way. I was about to get married to Darcy. And I was on tour, and I won't state the crime committed, but I made certain agreements, and neither of us were Christians, and I made certain agreements that things that I would not do on tour, and I broke that agreement, and I remember calling her in the Nevada desert, incredibly hungover, unfortunately, incredibly hungover, and I was a man of the world and a man of sin, and I was talking to her, and she was upset with me and started yelling at me. And she told me that, and she had good right to be upset with me. And she said, "When you get home, I'm not going to be there." And I was like, "Wait a minute." And it was before I could even get another word. I was like, "And when you get home, I won't even be there." I'm like, "Wait, click." And I walked back to the van, and the band had a long drive from Las Vegas all the way to Reno. And I got in the back seat, and there's a group of men in there. None of us are believers. And I just started sobbing. I mean, I'm talking like sobbing in the back seat. And this sobbing went on for approximately 5 hours until the band said, "I seriously cannot handle it." So they bought me a plane ticket and they're like, "We'll drive home alone." And they canceled our last show in Reno and stuck me on an airplane. And just mourning and mourning, the thought of losing my beloved Darcy over stupidity, I was just more than I could handle. But it was that sense of losing the most dear thing in my life, this overwhelming sense of grief. I couldn't imagine life without her. And I did not care who heard me more. I remember we'd pull into gas stations. I'd just be sitting there looking out the window, just, "I can't believe it." I'd go into the store and buy some water and candy, walk up to the counter, "I just can't believe it." I mean, it didn't matter who saw me. I was an absolute fool, totally brokenhearted, absolutely overwhelmed with grief. And then I flew home, and she was so shocked that I would fly home to make right my own stupidity that she, in her stupidity, forgave me and moved forward. And honey, it was a good decision. It was. It was. Let's talk about that a little more. It was, right? But this kind of mourning, this kind of grief is one that cannot be held back. It's the kind of grief that pierces the heart. It pierces the soul. And for many of you, you've experienced that kind of pain, and some of you have not. Some of you have been fortunate enough not to experience that kind of trial or tribulation. Maybe you're just too young and life has not dealt the reality that it will one day deal. For here is the truth. To be human is to hurt. To be human is to experience pain. And the only differentiation between a Christian and a non-Christian isn't that we somehow, as followers of Jesus, escape trial and tribulation. In fact, the opposite is true. The scriptures promise tribulation if we follow Jesus. The only difference should be how we deal with that tribulation. The only difference should be how we deal with the difficulty. For at the center of the Christian's life is the life of Christ himself, who strengthens us and brings purpose and meaning to the most absurd pains that life can deal toward us. The question is, can we find gladness when we are brokenhearted? Can we find joy in the midst of sorrow? Can we find bliss when we are brokenhearted? Do we really believe that God's approval rests on those who mourn? That's what we're going to be asking tonight. Think of this verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 21. It's really the parallel verse, Luke's sort of version of the Beatitudes, if you will. It says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." And I want to ask the question, that am I talking about joy over the pain? And I want you to know from the beginning that I am not talking about some sort of weird masochistic quality that we are to have as Christians, and that we are to celebrate when pain comes, when loss comes, because that's foolish and silly and contrary to Scripture. What I am going to talk to you about is God's ability to bring joy out of the pain, God's ability to bring comfort in the midst of the pain. I never would say that we should ever be happy when something hurtful comes into our heart. But what we can rejoice in is that through the trial, God can teach us something significant about life and about ourselves and about him. So, what about Jesus? I think it's important from the beginning to understand that Jesus himself, we are told in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 4, that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering or of sorrows, and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and he was held, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. I want you to know from the beginning that we are told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is our high sympathetic priest, our sympathetic high priest, excuse me, one who understands our weakness, one who understands our frailty, one who has entered in at our lowest point, our sin and our pain. And how are we to understand this character, this characteristic of the kingdom? And what does Jesus mean by blessed are those who mourn? And that's what I want to answer tonight. Well, I would say, first and foremost, to some extent, we can take this beatitude quite literally. Quite literally. What I mean by that is that there are things which only sorrow can teach. I've shared this morning a passage from one of my favorite novels by the British author Charles Williams, from the book All Hallows Eve, in which a woman has died and gone on to purgatory. She's a ghost, and she has found herself in the gray city, neither in heaven nor in hell, but in a holding place due to a failed life, essentially. And this is a fictional novel. This isn't stating any sort of theological truth, but it states a theological principle that I believe is true. And here she finds herself in this purgatory, in this gray London. And it's stated of her that she was able to escape life without really experiencing any pain. The issue with her is that she never lived a life of risk or lived for others. And it says, because she did not taste death in life, she was not prepared for life after death. And I think that that is a profound truth. For those of us who try so hard to incubate ourselves from pain and from suffering and sorrow, I mean, think about it. Our country is all about ignoring pain or avoiding pain at all costs. And in the attempt at living shallow lives, we've actually brought more pain and anguish upon ourselves mentally than what God would have for us. There is a blessedness in sorrow. There is a blessedness in suffering. When I had met my wife, one of the things that I fell in love with my wife, right the first week I knew her, in fact, I would say the first night I met her, and one of the things I thought was so beautiful about her was that there was something in her eyes, something around her eyes that was the evidence of many tears shed. And to get to know my wife, what I had discovered is that by her mid-20s, she had gone through three significant losses in her life. She lost her only brother to AIDS. She lost her grandfather to a heart attack and her best friend to leukemia, all in a few year period. And because of that, Darcy, even before she knew Christ, had an incredible amount of wisdom and compassion for the human condition. She understood how frail we are. She understood how quickly things can be taken from us. There was a depth of character that she had because she had experienced so much grief, much deeper than anyone else I had met at her age. And so it is for us that there is a blessedness in sorrow, because sorrow often reveals to us the things that are actually the most important in life. If we live simply lives of pleasure, avoiding pain. I mean, think about it. I mean, when we have a headache, we can't even deal with that. We're so quick to pop a painkiller to remove any pain. We avoid pain. Everything in life, we have found ways to get around pain, but we cannot escape our own mortality. It's an impossibility. It is in sorrow that we discover what matters. In fact, there is an Arabic proverb that states, "All sunshine makes a desert." And I think that that's a significant statement, that if our life never has any difficulty, our life will be barren of depth. And we want a people that have depth. And so the common things, there is a blessedness in the common things that bring pain. There is blessedness in loss, in losing someone that you love. There is blessedness in having your heart broken. Why? Because it deepens your character and reveals to you the things that actually matter. Now, it's true that with every trial and tribulation that comes our way, we have the opportunity to either allow that thing to become a blessing in our life or to create greater bitterness in our life. And we have to ask the question, and there always is before us that choice. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." When we come to the bottom, it is usually the place where we first find God. I think that it's essential that we understand that. It's often a place of utter brokenness, as we looked at last week, what it means to be poor in spirit. It's a place where our lives are reduced to that point of meaninglessness. It's in that time when we begin to look up and ask the bigger questions in life. Is there something beyond myself, beyond this world of pain that I am currently experiencing? We always learn more through our tears than we do our laughter. Jesus himself and John 11, the shortest verse in Scripture, over the death of a friend, allowed himself to join with the people in mourning. And I think it's a beautiful picture of Christ entering into the human experience. And it simply says, Jesus wept. And there's all sorts of interpretations. He's weeping over the lack of faith in the people. He's weeping over the sinfulness of the people, that they don't trust him. But I just simply think that he wept, that he engaged in their sorrow, that he allowed himself to feel the loss of a friend. Even though the scripture says that he raised him back to life, he allowed the loss to be felt in his own experience. And that's the kind of Lord, and that's the kind of Jesus that I love and follow hard after. One that understands my pain enough that I can relate to him, but one that is God enough that I can trust him for my salvation. Secondly, we can also speak of mourning in the sense of the struggle that we face as Christians when we choose the cross over the world. There is no escaping sorrow and affliction when we choose to follow hard after Christ. Because to choose Christ's way is to go absolutely the opposite direction of the world. And to take upon yourself the cross is to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And you cannot go against the world without experiencing the trials that come with that. It has been stated that if there is no cross, there is no crown. And I would agree with that statement. Psalm 126:5 says, "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy." And if we enter into the Christian life and we follow after the ways of Jesus, Jesus says, the world hated me. If it hated me, it will hate you also. We are told that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities of darkness and the rulers of this age. And I can tell you from my own experience of being a minister and following after Jesus, I've never in my life experienced any severe depression. But I can tell you that following after Christ and having the joy of leading a church has put me on my knees in tears a multitude of times. I can tell you that last year for 8 months, I experienced such intense anxiety over the responsibility of being a pastor. And yeah, that's connected to my own sinfulness of not trusting Christ in the midst of pastoring a church. But it also is due to the weight of glory, the burden of trying to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That there are times when we just go through what's called the dark night of the soul. And there is a reality of suffering, and there was a joy and a blessing that came through that suffering. There was incredible tension that suffering and that sorrow put upon my marriage and upon my wife, and both of us shed many tears through those 8 months, though you didn't know, but I remember how intense the sorrow was last year. In the midst of a full room, I remember at points in the sermon thinking, Lord, I can't break down right now. I actually have to finish speaking for the next 15 minutes. Can we wait till I'm done? And then I'd just go upstairs and just start crying like a baby. You know, I realize that I have a lot of examples of me crying in life. And I'm a little alarmed by it. But I remember that Darcy used to say that she wondered if I had feelings because I would never cry. I would never weep. And I remember in the midst of those 8 months, we were watching, what's that movie with Jeff Bridges? Is it Crazy Heart? Have you guys seen that movie? And he reminded me so much of my dad in that movie. And I'm not joking. My dad is just this alcoholic man who lives in the middle of Alaska off the grid. I don't think he's paid taxes in his entire life. He is Grizzly Adams. And he's a tough man. And I went years without talking to him. And we were watching that movie and he looked like Jeff Bridges. He had the same vibe, the same drinking issues. And at the end of the movie, I just turned to Darcy and I was so emotional over ministry and everything. And the credits started rolling. And all of a sudden, I'm just like, and just started crying like a little boy, just crying and weeping. And my wife's like, I think that's kind of sexy when you cry. So I try to make myself weep regularly. But it took so little to bring my heart to this overwhelming sense of emotion last year. And it was just the weight of, I think part of it was the weight of following after Christ. The weight of having, knowing that there are all sorts of elements that are against us. And I think that Jesus himself, we see this prayer. I think it's a beautiful picture of sorrow and grief at the cross and comfort from the hand of God himself. In Luke chapter 22, verses 42 through 43, it says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And it says, and an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And I think that that's a powerful picture. You know, I sought for months on end, Lord, please remove the insomnia, remove the anxiety, remove the grief. And there were many mornings where I was wrestling with the Lord in such a way where I was talking out loud and crying out loud. And it was finally last March, as I was away at a cabin, fasting and praying and weeping, feeling like I was losing my mind, that the Lord just met me in that place. And I remember the thing that broke me out of my grief was this incredible sense of comfort when the Lord made me stop and look back at the last 10 years of my life since I came to faith in Christ. And there was this overwhelming sense of gratitude and this thankfulness and this reality that God indeed was with me, that he had never left me nor forsaken me, and that though I was overwhelmed, he in that moment led me to a rock that was higher than myself. There is blessing. There is comfort in pain. I think of the words of Jeremiah the prophet, who is himself called the weeping prophet in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, as he has watched his own people carried away into captivity in Babylon and is heartbroken over what he has experienced personally. a prophet who is rejected by his own people and then watched his people whom he loved get carried away. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. A powerful testimony to the reality of pain, but the continuation of clinging to the living God, who alone would be his hope, who alone would be his comfort. I think third, this beatitude speaks to the sorrow that comes from the sin, suffering, and the sadness that we see in the world around us. Jesus, we are told, when he saw the multitudes, that he had compassion on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And this word compassion is a deep, guttural sensation of great concern and worry, heartache for the broken, heartache for the injustice that was seen, heartache for the way that sin entrenches people in all sorts of activities that destroy their lives. And I believe that we are called as a people to have that kind of sorrow, that kind of concern, where we actually weep over the sinfulness of humanity. That we actually weep over the injustice that we see around the world. That we weep over those who are hungry. That we weep for those who are in prison. That we weep for those who are without homes. That we weep for those that are entrenched in sinful patterns that destroy them. Do we have that kind of concern? Because there is blessing in that kind of mourning when the heart is broken for humanity. But too often, we find ourselves like the doctor in Brothers Karamazov who said, I love humanity but hate individuals. Listen, Christ loves the individual. And if we truly are followers of him and the life of Christ dwells within us, we will love people and we will be broken for people. We will be weighed down with sorrow for the lostness of humanity. Do you have that kind of brokenness? Do you have that kind of sorrow? There's blessing in it. I think one of the great issues in our lives is that we are so inward focused, so turned in upon our own desires, our own ambitions, our own hopes, that we have lost sight of what it means to be a person that is called to be poured out, broken bread and poured out wine for those who are all around us. And if we would open our eyes for just even a moment, we would see that even in this room, there is so much heartache. There is so much sorrow. There are so many people, even in this room, that are entrenched in destructive patterns. People who have lost a loved one. People who are going through broken relationships. Marriages that are crumbling. So many things that cause deep, deep sorrow. And yet we are so caught up in our own small little worlds that we are devoid of a brokenness for our brother, for our sister. Do we look at the world with the eyes of Jesus? And do we have compassion, a desire? I think of this. When Jesus gave the parable of the sheep and the goats, you remember what he does? He reminds us that our attitude toward him is seen in our attitude toward the broken. That our attitude toward him is revealed by our attitude toward the broken. We can't say that we love Jesus and not be brokenhearted for those who are broken. It's just a fact of Scripture. Those who Jesus separates, the sheep and the goats, remember what he says to the goats? He says, when I was hungry, you did not feed me. When I was thirsty, you did not give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, you did not visit me. When I was naked, you did not clothe me. And they said, Lord, Lord, when did we not do these things? If we would have known it was you, we would have done it. And he said, when you did not do it to the least of my brethren, you did not do it to me. And he turns to the sheep and he says to his faithful servants, he says, when I was hungry, you did feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And they said, Lord, when do we do these things? And he said, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. And this is the reality. This is the line of demarcation. And I think that the fact that we do not weep enough for our fellow brother and sister is actually a revelation of the shallowness of our own relationships with Jesus Christ. That for many of us, our religion is nothing more than a formal ideology or a fun group of people to come and hang out with on Sunday night. Listen, if it does not go deeper, if it does not bring tears, then we are missing the mark. And I pray that you would listen carefully to these words, because this is the truth. Jeremiah verse 30, chapter 31, verse 16, the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah, who is broken for his brothers and sisters, and God says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded. And I pray that that would be our reality. A preacher was once asked what the church needed more than anything else. And his answer has always struck my heart. And I can't even remember who the preacher was, but he says, what the church needs is bent knees, wet cheeks, and broken hearts. And I think that that is so true. This is what the church needs. Bent knees, wet cheeks, and broken hearts. It has been said that it takes a broken heart to see a crucified Christ, and I would agree with that fully. Well, let me give you the final and primary meaning of this text. For the real meaning, though it does deal with suffering, the natural reality of suffering in life, the real practical mourning that comes through the fact that we are human, though it does deal with the mourning that comes from following Jesus' way, which goes against the ways of the world, and though it does have to do with our mourning over the brokenness and the sinfulness and the hurt in the world all around us, it primarily, and what Jesus is primarily and most importantly getting at in this one verse, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, is he is speaking primarily this phrase, blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who recognize their own impotence before a living God. Blessed are those who recognize their desperate need for the Savior. Remember what I said about the first four Beatitudes? They are need Beatitudes. There is nothing that you bring to them. Blessed are those who mourn. All you're bringing to God is your sorrow, and what he brings is comfort. You're not offering anything to him. Blessed are those who poor in spirit. All you're offering to God is his emptiness, and he brings his kingdom into your life. And so it is here. We have this reality, is that what we are truly mourning over is the fact that our lives do not line up with the perfect ideal of Jesus Christ. That we see within our lives each and every day a reality of rebellion, a desire to live life according to our own ways, without any regard for God or another. And it is when God shines his light into our hearts, as Jesus draws us to himself, Jesus says in the scriptures, as the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all people unto himself. I believe as we lift up Christ, the crucified Christ, a God who is willing to die for us, a God who is willing to enter into our lowest point, our sin, what we are struck with is our own depravity, our own shortcoming. And how can we not be so struck by our own sin that it does not bring tears, brokenness? I remember specifically in my own life and ministry that there was a point in which I had begun to believe that I had arrived, and a tremendous amount of pride had come into my life as a Christian. I thought I knew how to teach better than the pastor I worked for. I thought I was living a holier life than the people I was coming in contact with. I was a total and absolute zealot, and still am, but much nicer. And I looked around on Christianity, and I was disgusted by the apathy that I saw. And I had this elevated idea of myself. And I remember at this church I was working at in California, coming to a place where it was getting so bad that I was even speaking poorly of my boss, who was taking such good care of my family and given me a job and an opportunity to grow as a minister. But I had become convinced that I could do it better than him. And it came out that this pride was there, and it came out through a series of situations. And when you talk behind someone's back, it inevitably will get back to that person. And I got to the point where I was just going to quit and go work somewhere else. And I remember as I called my pastor and I just said, hey, I'm going to quit. I can't work here anymore. I just need to go somewhere where, you know, people are going deeper. I mean, just the arrogance in my thinking is unbelievable. What's even scarier is that I really thought I was doing what was right. And I remember Gary humbly just saying, all right, that's fine. I love you. I wish you'd stay. And that night, I remember, I don't remember what caused it, but it was like the Holy Spirit came in upon my heart and my mind, and there was an illumination, and my eyes were turned inward, and God allowed me to see myself in the light of who he is. And I measured myself against Jesus Christ, and it was the most humbling experience of my life. And I could not stop weeping. I stayed up all night in prayer. God, I recognize I'm making a mistake. And I at 5 a.m, I was waiting at the church because Gary would show up early on Sunday mornings to get ready for Sunday. It was a huge church, about 6,000 people. He had to get there early to get ready for the 6 services that we would do. I remember I met him in the stairwell, and I looked at him, and I just began to weep. And he brought me into his office, and he hugged me, and literally, I was like a little kid. Another moment of just humiliation, just laid my head, my buddy's chest. I'm sorry, man. And he's like, Josh, I totally forgive you. I totally love you, but here's what you got to do. You can't teach anymore on Sunday nights. In fact, tonight you're going to get up in front of the congregation, and you're going to tell everyone that you're struggling with pride, and then I'm going to give a sermon on pride and use you as an illustration. And I was like, sweet, awesome, I received that. And he did exactly that. And I remember my wife weeping with me as she watched her husband humiliated before the congregation, a congregation that really had no idea that I was even struggling with this pride. But it was so good for my soul. It's one of the greatest things that ever happened to me. Humiliating, yes. Would I want to go through it again? That's not the way I want to learn humility in the future. Just like going through anxiety last year, it was a blessing. How was the blessing in it? Where was the comfort? Why didn't God comfort me the first month I was experiencing anxiety? Why did he wait 8 months? You know, before I went through that, I had no patience for people that were anxious or depressed. I thought people just need to get over it. I'm like, what's wrong with you? Everybody's depressed. You know, you're just depressed because you're selfish. Blah, get over it. And then I got depressed and anxious for 8 months. And I was like, you're depressed. I'm so sorry. And I can weep with people that are experiencing anxiety and depression, because I know that there are times where there is absolutely no control over the emotion. And so it is with this. I saw my own sin. I saw my own depravity. I saw my own shortcoming. I saw how unlike Jesus I was. And you know what was the hardest? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It was God's willingness to show me his love in my lowest moment, when I was backbiting and speaking poorly of another brother, when I was elevating myself. Jesus didn't come and beat me to the ground. He revealed his great love for me, and I saw my Savior on the cross, and I said, Lord, why would you still love me? And the cross reminded me that this is exactly why he died. Is because of his love for me in spite of my failure. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, the opening chapter. For those of you who haven't read it, you should. It says, I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, which was the Bible, and a great burden upon his back, which was his sin. And I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and he trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he break out with a lamentable cry, saying, what shall I do? And that should be the cry of our hearts. You see, when you come into the light of who Christ is, we are naturally reminded of two things. We clearly see how far short we fall from his perfect standard. And secondly, we see that the more that we know him, the more we realize the costliness of our sin. And this is why it says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So this isn't a self-pitying sorrow that just feels, oh, woe is me. But this is the realization that without God, I have nothing. Without Jesus, I am nothing. We say, how can you say that? I mean, society tells us to believe in ourselves. Well, Scripture says, believe in Jesus. And so I say to you, as the Lord said to me, is that if you want comfort, if you want to experience the reality of the living Christ, we must understand that the beauty of this beatitude is that God doesn't leave us in our mourning, but he leaves us comforted. Isaiah 61, verses 2 through 3, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Our mourning, our grief, our pain strengthens us. And as God comforts us in the midst of our brokenness, we become like oaks. I love that. There's such strength in that phrase. To be comforted is not merely passive, but it is full of the welcoming arms of God. 2 Corinthians 1:3, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. He speaks words of encouragement to our weary souls. Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary, and I'll give you rest. And we're told in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away from their faces every tear. That is one of the most comforting verses in Scripture. So there is blessedness in sorrow. There is blessedness in taking the right way when the right way is a hard way. There is blessedness in sorrow for the sins and sorrows and sufferings in others. And there is a supreme blessedness in the godly sorrow which leads to repentance, which receives the forgiveness of God. Well, guys, I want to close with a really powerful testimony of God's ability to bring comfort in the midst of great grief. I'm going to invite up a dear friend of mine, and for the last few minutes, I want Tom, why don't you come on up? This is the Honorable Judge Tom Cole. He is a judge. Don't get in trouble in Washington County. Well, Tom, I wanted you to come today. We met this week, and Tom has just a powerful story of how one can experience God's grace, his forgiveness, his comfort in the midst of suffering. And so I'd love for you, Tom, just to begin by just sharing just what your story is.
Well, I know I'm in the right place at the right time tonight. You know, it's God's perfect timing being with you and talking about crying, because I've cried buckets of tears over the last several years. Like Josh said, I'm a judge in Washington County, and I had a daughter who was involved in methamphetamine for several years. And on July 21st of 2006, the police came to my door and told me that she had been murdered. And that was the beginning of truly knowing what God's comfort is all about. You know, we were praying for the person that did this to, you know, that he'd be apprehended and you know, brought to justice. And the amazing thing about this entire tragedy is that God never allowed me to have any feelings of anger or resentment or bitterness towards this person who murdered my daughter, Megan. So,
Tom, how did, when you first heard that she had been murdered, how did God's comfort begin to come to you? Because I know that it wasn't, I mean, you shared with me the other day in the office that there were moments where just overwhelming grief would come over you. Practically speaking, like what? How did you sense God's comfort in the midst of that? Because I know that it wasn't like just overnight you or God healed you, but how was he with you in the midst of it?
Well, it came through, you know, in a situation like that, you either turn to God or you turn away from God, and I was able to turn to God, and my pastor came over the next day. I was able to get, you know, counseling from him. I had a great community of people that I was worshiping with at Solid Rock that offered me comfort. And, you know, just getting into God's Word, staying in God's Word, and reading the Psalms. I mean, I read through the book of Psalms probably 3 or 4 times during the, you know, the year or so after that. And just staying in God's Word and praying and getting on my knees. I mean, literally my knees were black and blue. I mean, when I went to my knees, I went to my knees. And, you know, it's through, you know, prayer to God and having God speak to me through his words, I had a conversation a lot during the day with God. So,
and I thought one of the most powerful aspects of your testimony is how the Lord is used and how God has this incredible ability, this uncanny ability of taking that which is so evil as murder and bringing beauty out of it. And I'd love for you to just share a little bit, as a judge and doing drug court, and how you were sharing with me how you've had families come in where there's been a loss of life, and there's so much anger and resentment, even hatred toward the perpetrator, and you've been able to share with those people your experience, which has been able to soften their hearts. Could you share a little bit of that?
I was the presiding judge in Washington County for the last 5 years, and I'm just back being a regular trial judge now. And so I did a lot of sentencing that's in Washington County. And I've had many opportunities to talk to victims of crime, to share my story with them. And on this one occasion, I was sentencing this one fellow who had gone out and gotten drunk and picked up a couple of friends. He picked up a good close friend of his, and his friend had his girlfriend with him. And so there were three of them in the car, and he ended up getting involved in an accident. And he was going so fast that he ran into a retaining wall, and the two people in the car were killed. He was ejected from the car, and when the police got to the scene of the accident, they couldn't find him. He was on the roof of the house. He had been ejected that far. He survived that accident. And so when he was in court, probably about a year later, he was in the hospital for a long time. He came in, and I was sentencing him, and I could see in the back the parents of the two young people who were killed. And I had my staff contact them, and I stepped off the bench and brought him back into my office, and you know, I had him sit down, and I said, you know, I know exactly how you're feeling. And, you know, they kind of looked at me and, you know, no way, you don't know how we're feeling. And so I told them the story about Megan, and we were able to, I mean, you know, everybody was crying. This is a night for crying. And I was able to pray with them. And but, you know, just being able to comfort, you know, other people with the same comfort that I got from God during this tragedy has just been, you look about, I mean, I look at Romans 8:28, and a lot of times people may use that tritely, you know, that all things work for the good of those who are called, you know, who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And, I mean, it's absolutely true. I mean, who would ever believe out of a tragedy like this that anything good could come out of it? And really, it's not some things or most things, but it truly is all things work for the good.
Well, I'd love for you to finally just share, just recently you actually had the opportunity to go and face your daughter's killer, and you were able to share the gospel with him and just what that experience was like.
Well, like I said, they eventually caught him, and there was a trial in Clackamas County, and I testified at the trial and was able to, that was the first time I'd seen him. He had actually appeared in my court several years before I had sentenced him on a felony charge and had no idea who he was. As I was testifying, I looked at him and I said, Robert, you know, I was crying, and I said, you know, one of these days you're going to meet the ultimate judge, and I just pray before that time that you'll make the right decision. And I stepped off the stand and walked by him, and he was crying. And so that was just about a year and a half ago where the trial occurred, and then God put it on my heart to write a book. I wrote a book and finished it up in November. And God put it on my heart to also, after I finished the book, to contact him in prison, and so I did. I contacted him by letter to see if he'd be willing to speak with me, and he wrote back and said he would, and so I went to visit with him in prison, and I had an hour to spend with him, and people would say, well, what are you going to say? And I said, I don't know. I'm just asking God to prepare my heart for this visit and prepare Robert's heart. And so I got there, and at 1:30, and he came in the door, and we shook hands. There was a prison guard behind him. We had a special conference room that the warden had allowed us to use. And I started asking him questions, and we were talking, and I looked up at the clock, and you know, we started at 1:30. We had until 2:30. I couldn't talk about the case because he still is denying that he did it. The jury found him guilty at the trial, and then he was sentenced to life imprisonment. So I looked up at the clock, and it's 1:35, and I'm running out of questions, and I came up with a few more. I asked him a little bit. He had known Megan, and I asked him how they met, and I was done. I mean, I was just absolutely spent. There were no other questions, and I looked up at the clock, and it was 1:45. So I had 45 minutes to go. And so, Holy Spirit just put on my heart. And so I asked him, I said, Robert, do you have any questions for me? And he looked at me and kind of bowed his head, and he started to cry, and he said, Judge, how could you be so kind to me? And at that moment, I knew Jesus had opened the door to talk to him about, it wasn't me, it was Jesus inside me that had been kind to him. And so we spent the next 45 minutes talking about the good news and about how I was able, out of this tragedy, to comfort other people who were in my courtroom and other people outside in the community. And so 45 minutes went just like that. They took him out. And about 10 minutes later, the guard came back in and said, Judge, you know, he was just broken in the hallway. I've never seen him like that. And they had to stop and wait a while until he composed himself to go back into the general population. And then the prison guard came back, or when he came back, he said, Judge, he said, I want you to know the words you had to say really comforted me. And I said, how do you mean? And he said, well, my son was killed 3 years ago in a shooting accident. So you never know who is going to be listening to you when you're sharing the good news. I mean, you don't know what type of impact it's going to have on anybody.
Well, Tom, thank you so much. Hey, let's pray for Tom and that God would continue to use his story as a testimony of God's comfort. Lord, we just lift up Tom to you, and we just thank you for him. And we pray that you would continue to be the source of comfort for him. For Lord, though you comfort him, that doesn't change the fact that a daughter has been lost. Though you comfort him, it doesn't change the fact that tears are still shed. But Lord, we thank you so much for giving this man, instead of a hardened heart, you have softened his heart toward others. And you have given him a heart of compassion, so that now that you, the God of all comfort, can be comfort, be a comforter through his life. And I pray that you would use this book and this testimony as a way to move all of us, Lord, to engage in a life of compassion toward the lost, toward the broken, that we would allow you to break our hearts for the things that breaks yours. So Jesus, be with Tom, we pray in your name. Amen. Thanks, Tom. Let's give it up for Tom.